Take a Bible you may have brought with you or a copy of the scriptures you've got somewhere, on a smartphone perhaps, or take a provided Bible located underneath the seat in front of you, and there you can turn to page 841. We're back in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 44 of Mark chapter 6. We stand just as a way to express our gratitude and respect for God's Word written. So, hear the Word of God from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for its truth. And we pray for help of your Spirit to help us understand and to apply. Show us the Lord Jesus, we pray. We know who is revealed on every page of this book, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you will know this name better than others. A few of you will, but Dr. James Baird was the senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church of Macon from 1972 to 1980. And he had a really fruitful ministry during those years. He's a very powerful preacher and proclaimer of God's truth. And so he was a much loved man during his tenure as pastor from 72 to 80. Now, to fast forward a bit, when I went to seminary, which I didn't start seminary until 1988, by that time, Dr. Baird was no longer pastor in Macon, Georgia. He was then the pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. And that's where I was in seminary, at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. So that's really where I became first acquainted with Dr. Baird. And as a young seminary student, I found him to be intimidating. I mean, Dr. Baird is one of these men who, he's got a powerful speaking voice. He's a personality. He's the kind of person I would describe as when he walks into a room, he takes over the room. And I appreciated who he was as a preacher, but I didn't really know him as a person. In fact, again, I found him really somewhat intimidating. He was a preacher to me. He wasn't really much of a pastor. Let me fast forward a number of more years to 1999. And beyond, when I became an assistant pastor at the First Presbyterian Church of Macon. I know I'm confusing you, right? I keep going first. First Presbyterian Church of Macon. I'm an assistant pastor. And Dr. Baird has his oldest son, Jim, was in the church at the time. He and his family or members were at the time of First Presbyterian Church Macon. His dad comes back to town for a family visit. He even gets a chance to preach at the church. And Jim invites all the staff, all the pastors and their families into his home one night to meet and greet and get to know his dad, Dr. James Baird. So here I go. This is the larger and life figure I've known for many years. And I'm in the home of his son, Jim, and I'm with Dr. Baird. Not sure what to expect, but let me just say this. My perceptions of him that night were radically altered. What changed? What changed about my perceptions of Dr. Baird to the good, to the favorable? Well, because it was in the course of that visit that I watched Dr. Baird warmly interact with two of my boys. I only had two at the time, and they were little. And he's talking with them, and he's kidding with them. And I got to see Dr. Baird not as the powerful, larger-than-life preacher. I saw Dr. Baird as the pastor, as the shepherd. Let me tell you, I became that day a Dr. Baird fan. If for some reason there's anybody in this congregation that doesn't like Dr. James Baird, don't tell me, all right? I don't want to hear it. You won't get sympathy. In fact, you'll get irritation. I like Dr. Baird now. I love Dr. Baird. And I've come to grow to appreciate him because I saw his heart as a shepherd. I saw his heart as a pastor. Really, and toward me specifically, and toward my boys. And if you're a parent, you know what that's like, right? Somebody's good to your kids. You know, they've won the day. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because I believe we get a similar experience in watching the Lord Jesus Christ here in this, what is one of the most familiar stories in all of the New Testament. A lot of people know about this story. A lot of people have heard about Jesus feeding the 5,000. But it's a picture, as much as it is of a miracle, of feeding this great crowd with nothing more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's a picture of the heart of a shepherd, the heart of the good shepherd. Weeks ago, when we were in Mark's gospel, we've had a couple of weeks break. We looked at another feast, another feeding. And in this case, it was Herod Antipas, the self-styled king of Galilee. And he offers a great feast to the leading nobleman. And in the course of that feast that he offers, John the Baptist ends up executed, dead. What a different feast we have here. Here is not a self-styled king. This is the true king. And he's not feeding people in a palace. He's feeding people in the wilderness. And he gives them more than they could ever ask for in this miracle. And so what I hope happens this morning is we look at Jesus, the good shepherd, that we'll be moved to greater depths of love and loyalty toward him as our good shepherd. I hope our perceptions get changed for the good, for the better, as we look at Jesus. As we ask this question, what kind of shepherd is Jesus? What kind of shepherd is Jesus? The first thing I have us see this morning from this passage is that Jesus is a constant shepherd. Jesus is a constant shepherd. Chapter 6, verse 30 gives us the setting. We read it. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Now, what is this referencing? Well, you got to back up a few verses to verse 7, same chapter. When Jesus calls the 12 to himself and he sends them out 2 by 2 to go into the towns and villages and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And they've done that. And they've come back and they're reporting to Jesus how their mission went. They are in fact, in verse 30, they're referred to as the apostles, which literally means the ones who were sent. The apostles return to Jesus and tell him about their mission. And Jesus then says the words we read in verse 31. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat. Jesus says, you guys need a break. You need rest. Here is the biblical, theological rationale for vacations. You're saying, well, how convenient. You just got back from one, right? Well, well, it's true. We need breaks. We need vacations. We need rest. God gave us a Sabbath for that very reason. Here's 1 day in 7. You need to rest. You need to come away from your normal labors and rest in me and physically rest as well. And so Jesus sees that need for his disciples. He sees that need even for himself. I mean, God built into the calendar of Israel, not just the Sabbath, but there were these 4 annual feasts. And they meant a week away from work, so to speak. God built in vacations, if you will. We could use that term. Times of rest. And those are appropriate for us to take. Apparently, our culture has trouble with this. We of all people work at our play. And there's a time for R&R. There's a time for downtime. And so they go, and we read in the passage, in search of what the ESV calls, the English Standard Version, a desolate place. It's the opposite of a crowded place. There's not many people. This would have been a lonely place. Even, you might call it a wilderness. And that's fascinating in and of itself, that they go to the wilderness, because the theme of the wilderness and the place that the wilderness plays in Scripture, we'll get to that in a minute. So they leave by boat, we're told, and what happens in verse 32 is they attempt this getaway, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Apparently they weren't that far from shore, and the fruits of their collective ministry in all this, all these towns and villages was that the people saw them and headed them off at the pass, so to speak. So when they arrive on shore, this crowd is there to greet them. In fact, that's what we're told in verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. What's striking about verse 34 to me, even as I first read it and was thinking on this passage, one of the first things that jumped out to me in my sermon preparation in verse 34 was not so much Jesus' reaction, but what was not his reaction. Because I know what, I'll just admit it, this is a risk, but I'll admit it, if I'd have been the disciples, and I was in that boat, and I'm looking for R&R, and I get off the boat, and there's this huge crowd, my first reaction would have been, you have got to be kidding me. What does it take to get some peace and quiet around here? Young mothers know this, right? One of my friends, Jennifer, she was Jennifer Scruggum, she's now married Jennifer Holbert, and she posted this picture on Facebook that I still recall. I mean, she's a young mother, four little bitty kids, and she talked about how she had gone into the bathroom, right? Here's a place for a young mom to get some peace and quiet in the bathroom. I guess she had her phone with her, because she took a picture of looking down at the bottom of the door, four little fingers kind of coming underneath the door. You know, a little crack in the door is like, I can't escape. Young moms know what this is about, right? What does it take to get a break? What does it take to get rest? That's the way I'd have been feeling. That's not Jesus' reaction. To Jesus, his people are not a nuisance. They're not a problem. They're his people. And he meets with them here in this desolate place in the wilderness. And again, the wilderness, that theme is throughout Scripture. God the Father, he redeems his people from slavery in Egypt. And he sends them into the wilderness. And he guides them in the wilderness. He meets with them in the wilderness. It's in the wilderness, as we've seen already, where Jesus does battle with the evil one. This is what this whole theme of the wilderness is what leads Paul Miller in his book, A Praying Life, to say that God always takes his people through a wilderness. That's his design often for our lives, to go through the wilderness. And Jesus is here with his people in the wilderness. He's a constant shepherd. And he's with us through our wilderness journeys, if you will, at all times. And why is that? How is that? Well, we understand that our good shepherd is one who is committed to us by way of a covenant. That's the key. That's the term. That's the concept that helps us understand his commitment to us. What is a covenant? It's an unbreakable bond that God makes, that he initiates with his people. He sets the terms, and he even keeps the terms and conditions for that bond, that relationship. The terms are that he calls upon his people is, you must live a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience. Those are the terms set down in the Garden of Eden. But Adam, our first father, broke the terms of the covenant. He was unfaithful. He disobeyed God. And so we share in the fallout from his rebellion, if you will, his disobedience. But then the Lord Jesus comes, and he's the covenant keeper. You see, he's the second Adam. That's the language of the book of Romans. And he comes, he lives a life of perfect obedience. Adam didn't do that. But more than living a life of perfect obedience that's required of us, he pays the covenant penalty. The wages, the payment for sin is death. That's the covenant penalty. And Jesus dies in the place of sinners. What happens on the cross is that he dies in our place. Our sin is placed on him, and he is punished in our place. Then he is raised again from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he offers us covenant renewal. He offers us that covenant relationship by faith in his life and work as we rest in him. And he has bound himself to us. Jesus died for covenant breakers. And he pays the sin, penalty, I should say, for our lack of covenant faithfulness. That's why he's a constant shepherd. He's a covenant initiating, covenant keeping Lord. He's a constant shepherd in the wilderness who never lets go. Last week, I mentioned we were on vacation, and I mentioned our wet vacation on through the news and notes this week. It was not the ideal vacation, I'll put it that way. I mean, it was good to get away. We were in western North Carolina near Brevard, and I think we all had the same weather pattern we did. The first day was decent, but then it was awful. I mean, I'm talking, this was Noah's Ark kind of vacation. This was rain in the morning, rain at night, and what made it worse, we were trying to camp. So that was, when the weather's good, nothing's better than camping. When the weather's bad, there's nothing worse, and we proved that true. But Thursday afternoon of our week, Matthew and Stephen, myself, my brother-in-law Rod, we actually attempted a hike. We were using umbrellas, but we attempted a hike. And so we're in DuPont State Forest, and we go to see Triple Falls, which is, as it sounds, a big waterfall with three levels. And let me tell you, it was impressive. After all that rain, flood warnings up in western North Carolina near Brevard, I mean, it was just thundering. And the way you hiked a ways, and then there was these wooden steps you go down. And so you get to the edge of really the second of the three levels. And you could stand on the rocks, I mean, right there at the water's edge, and see this powerful waterfall. I mean, it was intimidating. And so we're there, we're looking at it, and I notice there's a young father, younger, I can say that, younger than me. It's getting easier to say younger than me. But anyway, there's a young father with a little boy about 6 or 7. And he's got him by one hand, and he's at the edge of the water, and he's letting the little boy kind of play in the water. He's kind of dipping him in the water and pulling him back up and dipping him down. Now, if his hand had slipped, that little boy gone right over the falls. I mean, I was so upset. I turned to my brother-in-law and said, I can't believe this. In fact, I was so upset, I told my boys, we got to go. I was convinced that little boy was going to go over the falls. I was convinced on our way back up the steps, I was going to hear screams. I mean, I didn't know what to do. I wanted to go there and say, what kind of idiot are you? If there was an application to be a parent, you failed. Why are you, yes, the kid was smiling, but I'm like, it's raining, it's wet, you let go of that grip, he's gone. I assume what he was thinking was, oh, I won't let go, it's my kid. There's only one person who never lets go, and it's the Good Shepherd, it's the Lord Jesus. And even when we go over the falls, he doesn't let go. That's the constant shepherd that he is. He's committed to us. He's entered into a covenant agreement with us. For him to violate his commitment to his people and to his children, he had to violate his very nature, that will never happen. His grip never slips. He's a constant shepherd. And I think that's pictured here, the way he responds to this crowd in the wilderness. He's a constant shepherd. Not only is he constant, he's compassionate. Look at verse 34 again. When he went ashore, he saw this great crowd and he had compassion on them. I mean, the word there for compassion is very interesting. I mean, it's not used a lot, but it's meant to describe something that comes, I mean, really it comes from your guts. It comes from you ever heard the phrase bowels of mercy? It's kind of this old phrase you kind of hear in hymns sometimes. That's what, it comes from this idea. It's the entrails. I mean, I'm trying, it's kind of graphic, but Jesus is feeling this compassion deep within himself. He has deep compassion. This is his mercy, his kindness, and his love. It's the heart of the shepherd being described for us here. And why was he so compassionate? Well, the passage tells us, because he sees this crowd like sheep without a shepherd. Now, you've heard this said in many sermons, if you've heard many sermons. When we're called sheep, God's not paying us a compliment. Sheep are, how do I put this? They're not the most intelligent of creatures. They're the most dependent of creatures. Without a shepherd, sheep just get lost. They don't know where to go. They just wander. They will get lost. Without a shepherd, sheep are very vulnerable to attack. They're defenseless. Without a shepherd, sheep can't even find a place to eat or water to drink. They're extremely dependent. They're very, very needy. And Jesus sees the people as sheep without a shepherd. Their leadership has failed them. The scribes and the Pharisees, no matter how well-intentioned they may have been, have taken God's truth and have turned it into something that's a burden and not the message of grace, not the message of God's character that should give them hope, but nonetheless bring them despair. Jesus sees a people who are lost. He sees a people who are vulnerable. He sees a people who are needy. And I don't want us to miss this. I don't want us to miss that Jesus has compassion. That is the heart of the Good Shepherd toward His people. Who among us this morning is feeling lost, not knowing where to turn or where to go? Who among us feels crushed with guilt or grief? Who needs comfort this morning? Who needs encouragement? Who's on the verge of despair, perhaps regarding a son or a daughter, or maybe it's a marriage relationship? Who is anxious about an uncertain future? The Good Shepherd has this heart of compassion. The Psalms describe it for us. 103 verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. He knows our frailty. He knows that we're dust. He has mercy and compassion toward us. As a father has compassion toward his children. I mean, what evokes more pity, more compassion than hurting children? I mean, think about your compassion for your own children or your own grandchildren. That's a glimpse of the heart of this good shepherd who cares for his flock. Now, I know what makes it hard for us to get our arms around the compassion of the good shepherd. It's our circumstances. It's our hard times. How can he be so compassionate yet I'm enduring such suffering and difficulty? I remember when Andrew was very young, he was about 2, and it's helpful that he's away this summer. I can use him for sermon illustrations. He's not here. There's nothing that would embarrass him if he were here. I don't think so. Anyway, he was about 2, and we were visiting Connie's family in Fort Lauderdale, and he was very sick. You know, it's like that your children choose out of town is the ideal time to get sick. So we're out of town. We're in Fort Lauderdale. Andrew's very sick, and so we go to the pediatrician, my sister-in-law's pediatrician, and I take him. I can't remember why. Maybe Connie was sick, too. It was just one of those trips. So I'm at the pediatrician, just me and Andrew, and he's 2. And so he's smiling. Even though he's sick, he's smiling. He's the model child, of course. And so he's smiling, and he's interacting with the nurses and the doctors, but they've got to give him a shot. And it's like he doesn't know what's coming. All these sweet people, they're being so nice to me and calling me sweetie and honey, and there's Daddy. And the next thing, they plunge a needle into his little leg, and I can remember the look. Dad, how can you let them do this to me? And it broke my heart. But I knew he needed it. It didn't change my compassion. I'm sure in the moment he thought, that's not a compassionate daddy letting them stick a needle in my leg. But that was my desire. And that's the heart of the good shepherd towards us. Because even though there is a design in his plan for us that often includes difficulty, pain, and disappointment, he has a bigger picture in mind. He wants to mold and shape us into His own image. He does all things not only for our good, but for His glory. It doesn't change the compassionate heart of the shepherd. If we doubt His compassion, we look to the cross and we remember our good shepherd has laid down His life for the sheep. John 10, Jesus, in His own words, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So if you're in difficult circumstances, think on the cross and think on what the good shepherd has already done, because he's a constant shepherd. He's a compassionate shepherd. And lastly, he is a sufficient shepherd. Jesus is a sufficient shepherd. For Jesus' compassion, let's see it plainly, it's more than just a feeling. It's feeling in action. Because what does Jesus do for these sheep without a shepherd? His first response, according to verse 34, is that he began to teach them many things. His response to needy sheep is to preach. It's to teach. He's addressing their greatest need. Their greatest need is to understand the kingdom, what it means to be right with God through His work. That's always our chief and greatest need, to know Christ, to know the truth in Him, to embrace Him, and to put our trust in Him. And so That's always the first mission of the church, to reach out with the gospel and to equip or to make disciples. That's our first priority. That's not all Jesus did, is it? According to Luke's account of this event, we read that Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And this one does he teaches, he preaches, he heals the sick, and of course, he feeds them. It reminds me, I just couldn't help but think, that's what Tom Anderson and Strong Tower Fellowship are doing every week. Up in Macon, as they reach that impoverished Pleasant Hill neighborhood. Today, they'll be worshiping, and then after worship, they have lunch every Lord's Day to feed the people that come. And they're needy people. And he helps them. They help them in that way. But we get a bit ahead of ourselves, because how is this feeding? What does it look like as Jesus feeds the flock? And when it grew late, verse 35, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then the passage goes on to say, they sit them down in groups, hundreds and fifties. Jesus, according to verse 41, takes the bread, looks up to heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves, gave it to the people. And according to verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. So what's happening here? These 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, it's John's gospel, his account of this, that lets us know it was a young boy. Many a sermon, many a Sunday school lesson has been built around that young boy. You know, he brought his lunch. He shared it. And unfortunately, some would take this passage and say, "See, this teaches that we need to share. Everybody, y'all go home and share. Share your toys. Share your belongings." Is that the main lesson here? No, we miss that. We moralize it. If we miss what Jesus is trying to teach here, 4 things to see quickly. Jesus makes a point to show the disciples how totally dependent they are on him. That's why he says, "Hey, you feed them." And they're like, "Are you crazy?" That's basically their response. Their response is paraphrased, "Even if we had a year's worth of wages, we couldn't feed this crowd." Now, there's also been attempts, another thing I would point out, to look at this miracle in the past and say, well, what really happened is Jesus had this cave, right? And there was all this bread and fish in there. And so he had a big robe, and he kind of stuffed food up his robe, and he was kind of pulling it out and giving it to the disciples. It was really a pretty good sleight of hand trick. Well, that obviously does injustice to the very passage itself. Or some say, well, it was a lesson in sharing. Because what he did was, like this little boy, everybody share what you brought, and everyone ate. Well, that's not true to the passage as well. The problem with those kind of explanations is they come to the Bible with a predetermined idea that the supernatural is impossible. I've already made up my mind, miracles are impossible. So let me read this. Okay, what really could have happened? What really did happen? Which is a wrong way to approach Scripture. We take Scripture at face value, and we let the Bible interpret the Bible. Another thing to note is this is not the first time that we'll see Jesus perform this kind of miracle. Mark 8, he'll feed the 4,000, as we call it. And we also saw where Jesus offered thanks for the food. It's where we get that expression when you ask the blessing. What this literally meant is that Jesus blessed the name of God. He praised him. He thanked him for the food that was provided. And according to verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. In other words, he's a sufficient shepherd. Listen to Derek Thomas at this point. Isn't the provision Jesus gives always satisfying? Because you can taste of the cisterns, the wells of this world. But those cisterns, those wells are broken. And you'll be hungry again. But when you feed from the provision that Jesus gives you, it satisfies as nothing else can do. I mean, we're meant to get this idea of abundance. According to verse 43, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces. Not only did the people eat, but Jesus and the disciples ate too. There was plenty. I think this really asks of us, this picture would cause us to ask of ourselves, as we look at this sufficient shepherd, do we find him truly satisfying? Do we really value the benefit of knowing him, of worshiping him, of fellowship with his people? Do we recognize his worth and value? And that's really a question we asked a couple of weeks ago. That's a question that the Gospels would ask of us regularly is, do we value or see the infinite value of the Lord Jesus. I'm not asking, are you on this constant emotional high for Jesus? Emotions can come and go. But I'm saying, do you see the worth of Jesus? Do you see His constancy, His compassion, His sufficiency? That He provides more than enough. That He is more than enough. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our loyalty. The book of Genesis gives us a lot of information about several characters in particular. And Jacob gets a lot of attention in the book of Genesis. Well, Jacob is the one. His name is eventually changed to Israel, from whom the nation is named. But if you remember, you know, Jacob has a lot of character flaws. That's what you have to love about the Gospels, a love about the Scriptures, that we're shown people who need the mercy of God. And Jacob needed God's mercy. And so Jacob has to, won't give you his whole story, it'd take too long, but Jacob flees and to a foreign country after deceiving his brother. And there he meets Rachel. And he falls in love with Rachel, and he wants to marry Rachel. The problem is, he didn't have anything. And it's customary, he needs to give something to his future father-in-law. And so his future father-in-law, Laban, says, what you've got to give me then, since you don't have anything, you've got to give me 7 years worth of labor. 7 years worth of labor. And we read in Genesis 29, verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, I'm one of those people that's really sensitive about describing Jesus as if he's, you know, he's the girlfriend that we all need or long for. That just makes me queasy and uneasy. But I do think that's an instructive illustration. That because of Jacob's love for Rachel, his labors seemed easy. And there's the picture. That if we're satisfied in Jesus, we find Him of infinite value and infinite worth, living for Him and being loyal to Him will not be this overwhelming burden. We need a joy in Jesus that would be our spiritual engine. I want to say that again. We need a joy in Jesus that would be our spiritual engine. That we need to treasure Him and treasure His church and treasure His Word and treasure fellowship with His people as their expressions, their ways that we get to know the Lord Jesus. In a world that's increasingly resistant to Christ and to the gospel, more than ever, our children need to know this shepherd and know Him in this way. And so, it's just by way of application, let me plead with the men among us to whom God has given families, that you seek God's grace, that you might take your role seriously as under-shepherds for your families, that you would make Christ, you'd make His Word and His family, which is His church, and the worship of Him a priority in your life. Now, when you start talking about being spiritual leaders in the home, I know what you think. Man, that's tough. I've got to be the Bible answer man. And I haven't been to seminary. Let me hopefully help you and encourage you just to see your role as a pace setter. It's all right to be asked questions. And this goes for anybody. It's okay to be asked a question about Christianity or the Bible. It's okay to say, you know what? I don't know. I'll get back to you. And fathers, you can say that to your children. You can say that to your families. I don't know, but hey, look, let's look into this. I'll get back to you. But be a pace setter. Worship's going to be our priority. Praying together is going to be our priority. Jesus is going to be our priority as a family. I'm going to set the pace. I want to be a leader like Jesus who's compassionate, who serves. That's the kind of leader I need and want to be. But let's not forget that Jesus indeed, what kind of shepherd is He? He's the good shepherd, the constant shepherd, the compassionate shepherd, the sufficient shepherd. And we need to know Him as such. Let me ask you this. Do you know this shepherd? Are you one who this morning is putting your hope and your trust, your faith in Him? You're resting in what Jesus has done, not in being religious, not in being moral, not in being a church goer, church member, church attender. You're resting in Christ and what He's done. You've turned, you've repented, and you fled to Him, and you're resting on Him. If you've got questions about what that means or what that looks like, I would love to talk with you about that. But it's our privilege to know and to be loved by the shepherd. And one of our privileges as His sheep is that we can go to Him at any time. He's constant. So let's Apply that now. Let's pray together as I lead us. Let's pray to the Good Shepherd.